There's no children's worship this morning, and even as our praise worship team and Greg, our accompanist, can find their seats, we're not going to stand up and walk around right now, just because that might incite our children to stand up and walk around and not stop standing up and walking around. So I do want to pass on to you a few announcements. We're going to try to move those around in the service so that we're not holding you here, especially on a day when we have communion where everything lasts a little longer. But I just want to remind you that if you're here visiting with us, we are so excited that you're here. And we do have a visitor's lunch today. It will be after the second service. So if you're here now, you can come back. It'll be in the gym. We hope that any of you visited recently would think about coming. And if you'd like to come but can't come today, just let us know. And we'll let you know when the next one is so you can plan for that. We also have a lot of folks who've been coming recently who said they want to join. We have a new members class. We offer them four times a year. We offer them twice as a Sunday school class for a half of a quarter on Sunday mornings, and then we do a weekend twice a year. The weekend class is coming up on May 15th and 16th. It's a Friday evening. It begins at 7. It'll run just for about 2 hours, and then in the morning from 9 to about noon. And so if you're interested in joining the church or just want to know more about it, please let the office know, and we'll get you scheduled for the May 15th and 16th class. One of the big announcements that I wanted to share with you all this morning, even before we get into the rest of our service, and that is I've heard from a lot of people how they miss having everybody together in one worship service. If you look around, our sanctuary is a little bit more than half full. The second service, it's just about full. And so if you try to shove everybody in the building, it's just not going to work. Now, the last time we had one service, when attendance would get high, we had people parking on the grass, even out on the street out front, and so we realized we had to go to two services. But there is a time of year when we have people going on vacations, where we have attendance drop a little bit. We wouldn't think anybody would be out on their boats or golfing on Sundays, but in the summers, there is a little bit of a drop in attendance, and it just might be enough that we can shoehorn everybody in. So our plan is to try to get everybody together for one service for the summer. So we had just decided the last session meeting, and that our staff concurred that what we would do is have a worship service at 9:30, followed by a single class for all adults who want to attend, just kind of a summer seminar series after that, like a Sunday school that'll go during the summer. We typically don't have any summer Sunday school, and so for June, July, and August, we'll have one service. It's simple. June, July, August, one service, 9:30 a.m. So that's our summer schedule. Please be aware of that. We'll be sending out more information. If you have questions or concerns, please let us know. But we think it will be a joy for just about everybody, unless you're really set on getting here at 8:30 in the morning to worship. I know it'll mess up your early morning schedules, but it'll be a joy to have all these voices gathered together and to have this place full of worshipers. So let's keep that in our prayers, that it would be glorious to God and an encouragement to us, and that will be beginning the first Sunday in June when we'll be celebrating communion together. That'll be June 7th. There's lots of other announcements, but we're not here for announcements. You can check your bulletin. They're on the back. They're on the website. You'll be getting them via email. But we have gathered here this morning to worship our God. He is a God who shows us his love, his mercy, and his grace. And one of the ways that he shows us that is through the preaching of his word and drawing near to him as his people. And so what we would like to do today is I would like to do today is have Tony fill in for me. Early on, when we looked at all of our schedules and looked at the different topics that I had outlined in our I Am series, Tony said, I think I want to do I Am the Truth. And so Tony is going to do I Am the Truth. He timed it in such a way that he's just about finished all of his exam schedule. So he's working on his exams, getting ready to meet with the committee who will examine him for ordination, and he had to write a sermon this week. So please extend to Tony great grace, offer up prayers on his behalf, and as he comes to share his word, look forward with anticipation of how God will reveal himself, even through his word, as Tony brings it to us today.
Well, good morning. It's great to bring the word this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for gathering us together as your people, for your word, for the opportunity to open it up and to hear a word from you. And Lord, it is my prayer, it is our prayer this morning, that we would come before your word with expectant hearts, that we would expect to hear a word from you speaking into our lives this morning. And so, Lord, send your Spirit. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to what it is that you have for each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Gary Habermas is the chair of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at the Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary in Lynchburg, Virginia. I know some of you, I think, have even gone there. In fact, I talked to a couple of you the other couple nights ago about that. Listen to an excerpt from an article he wrote called Jesus' Resurrection, When Truth Confronts Our Worst Suffering. Good theology is indispensable. Having strong reasons for these beliefs is even better. But being able to apply both to the worst suffering we will ever face may be the toughest task of all. My wife and I visited the hospital in 1995 for what were described as fairly routine tests. Within minutes, however, my world changed forever. Debbie might have cancer. But I was unprepared for the final verdict: terminal stomach cancer. There was no remedy. I measured my life by the severity of the shocking news that arrived repeatedly in the days ahead. Sometimes I was unsure how to place one foot in front of the other. I remember those days very clearly, along with the daunting questions. Debbie was only 43 years old. We had four children still at home. But 4 months later, she died. We celebrated our 23rd anniversary while she was in bed. My dearest friend was gone. Irrevocably, the pain failed to subside. What could I tell my children? I said this was the worst pain I could experience. Where is reassurance to be found for our troubled hearts when life seems to be spiraling out of control? We're going to look again at another scene where life seemed to be spiraling out of control. And we've looked at this scene for the past, this is now the third week in John chapter 14. Jesus is sharing the Passover meal with his disciples one last time before his arrest and crucifixion. And the Gospel of John gives us a detailed glimpse into the conversation that occurred around that table that night. Try to put yourself in the disciples' sandals, so to speak, for a moment, and think about what they were experiencing. Jesus had just predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. He has just made this statement about, I'm going to go somewhere and you can't follow me there. You can't come. And he predicts Jesus' denial of him. There was a lot of unrest around that table that night. There was a lot of stress. There was a lot of anxiety. It seemed that these disciples, their entire identity was wrapped up in Christ. For 3 years, they They left behind their entire lives to follow Christ. They gave their all. They invested their all in following Jesus in ways that we probably can't understand so well. And now it seems that this isn't the way, they have the sense, this isn't the way it should be going. What in the world is happening here? This isn't the way this thing ends. So how does Jesus reassure troubled hearts when life seems to be spiraling out of control? So this morning, let's go to our passage, John chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1, extending the reading from the bulletin a bit, verses 1 through 11. And this is the holy word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord. So it's into this place of anxiety, unrest, and stress that Jesus issues this command. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. And he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Martin Luther called this passage the best and most comforting sermon that the Lord Christ delivered on earth, a treasure and a jewel not to be purchased with the world's goods. It's as if Jesus is saying, sort of a paraphrase, it's as if Jesus is saying, look, you can't go with me to the suffering and death on the cross. I need to go there alone. One of you has gone to betray me, and another will deny that he even knows me, but it's okay. Don't be overwhelmed by discouragement. Love each other. Trust God and trust me. I will go alone to the cross, but beyond the suffering and the death, I will arrive home, home in my Father's house, and you will join me there. Thomas, in a statement of frustration, as much as it is a genuine question, asks, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And I don't know about you, but when I read that question, it strikes me that Thomas is having one of those moments where, have you ever been so confused that you don't even know how to form a proper question? That's sort of what I'm picturing Thomas is doing, just saying, we have no idea what your destination is. How in the world can we know the map to get there? And now we get to verse 6, which is best heard as a word of reassurance, sort of like verse 1 in our passage. Listen to these words as a word of reassurance to the disciples and to us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now, Pastor Todd and James have covered in the past couple weeks Jesus as the way and Jesus as the life. And so that leaves me this morning with Jesus as the truth. And we're going to ask the question, what does that exactly mean? How does Jesus as the truth reassure troubled hearts? What does that look like? And what we're going to see is that Jesus as the truth reassures troubled hearts in three key ways. The first way is that Jesus, the truth, reveals the faithfulness of God. The second way is that the truth reveals reality. And the third way is that the truth is personal in nature and is personally knowable. So we're going to look at each of these different ways in turn this morning. First, what God's faithfulness means that God proves true, that God is reliable, that God can be trusted, that he never reneges on a promise, that he always fulfills his word, he never revises his word. That's what God's faithfulness means. Balaam, back in the Old Testament, spoke the truth about God when he said this, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And that's what we're getting at this morning. And Scripture is just loaded with the promises of God. The very chapter in Genesis 3, way back in the beginning of the book, that references the fall of man, already speaks of a promise, a plan of restoration to come. That plan took on further definition with the call of Abraham and the promise to Abraham to make him into a nation that through that nation will bless all nations. And then further took on greater definition with Moses and the deliverance of the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Not to mention God's promise after 40 years of wilderness wandering to bring them into the land of promise in Canaan, which Joshua finally led his people into the promised land. But even the promised land, the land itself, was a shadow of that heavenly country to come, that only the promised Messiah would be able to prepare a way for us to get to. And so all of Scripture is just loaded with promises of God, and even if they take longer than we'd like to expect, God proves faithful. You think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 75 years old, and Sarah was 65 when the child of the promise, Isaac, was born. It's a long time coming. Israel was in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. Think about how long that is. You know, the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, before John the Baptist, there was this God's word was silent 400 years there. So there are often lengthy periods of time where you imagine what that would be like to be God's people during the slavery in Egypt for 400 years. You might wonder, is God faithful to his promises? Where is God in this? And yet we see time and time again that God is faithful. On his timetable, he is faithful. And of course, in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And so Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the faithfulness of God, the coming of Christ. And it's this promised one who has come who makes the further promise in our passage to go and prepare a place in his Father's house, to prepare a room for us. Incredible promise. John 1, chapter 1 of John, John uses this language of Jesus that he is full of grace and truth. Do you hear that understanding of truth there? What that's getting at, that's mirroring the Old Testament language in Hebrew that describes God as abounding and steadfast love and faithfulness. See, in the New Testament, grace and truth is that same corresponding expression being used of Jesus. And that's an expression of the covenant love of God, his commitment to his people, his commitment to fulfilling his promises for his people. And that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so at this point, we have to remember that in the gospel where we're at, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. And so when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, sometimes he is speaking of heaven. He's speaking of preparing a room in his Father's house. But the chief means by which he's preparing a place for us, and this is the reason why he says, where I'm going, you cannot come, is what? It's the cross that's still ahead. And it's by means of the cross that Jesus is chiefly preparing a place for us. And that's why he says that. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Only Christ alone can go to the cross. God is faithful to his word. We can put our full weight on what he says. Well, it's speaking of heaven, it's somewhat fashionable today among younger evangelicals to downplay heaven in order to trump up talk of God's kingdom coming in the here and now, and what God's doing in the here and now through his kingdom. Well, it's true that God's kingdom is a present reality now. We must never forget that the fullness is yet to come. The fullness is yet to come. It's not here yet. I'll never forget a woman named Dorothy. I was in my first pastoral internship about 5 years ago in rural Iowa, and it was, I believe, my first week. on the scene. And the senior pastor was out of town. And I was finishing up for the night in my office, and just as I was about to leave, the phone rang. And I got the phone, and it was a nurse from the local nursing home that asked if there was a pastor who could come over and simply be with a woman who was dying. And I remember, I'd be not telling the truth if I didn't say I panicked. I mean, I just, you know, it's my just wondering what I should be doing, you know, how to do this. And so I prayed, I put together some scriptures that I thought would be helpful, and I made my way over to the nursing home. And when I got there, I went into the room, and Dorothy was unconscious and on a respirator. And I simply kneeled down and prayed for her, prayed for her soul. And then, not knowing whether she was conscious or not, I began to share some words of scripture with her. Just, you know, and if you ever wonder about that, whether, you know, you should, you know, somebody, if you're ever in that situation, somebody conscious or not, take the gamble that they can hear you. Talk to Steve Doyle if you wonder about that. He's got a great story about that. But I shared a few words of scripture, and basically she died that night. And it's amazing. I went to her funeral a few days later, and it was sort of like an odd experience, because this woman that I knew nothing about her life, her background, all of a sudden I'm at her funeral hearing all about who she was, what she was like. And it was a pretty incredible experience. Dorothy was the product of incest. She had extreme severe mental handicaps. She was institutionalized as a ward of the state for her entire life. And she was in her 60s when she passed away. Her funeral was held at that very nursing home where I went to be with her. And it was a deeply moving testimony of the grace of God in her life. An older family in the church had befriended her and had invited her into their lives for decades. Whenever Thanksgiving, Christmas, or Easter, other major holidays came along, they'd go pick her up at the state-run institution, and they'd bring her to their house. She'd stay with them. She was like a member of their family. The father of this family, he was the mailman at this institution, and that's how he met Dorothy. And he thought his wife would like Dorothy and the family, and so that's how they met. And Dorothy went to church with the family as well. And in her own very real but limited way, came to love Jesus. And she expressed in her own way a desire to be baptized. And so the family arranged for her baptism. And at this particular church, they baptized by immersion. And when Dorothy was baptized, she afterwards ran down the center aisle, soaking wet, with a huge smile on her face, waving her hands. Just joyful, joyful to be there to have experienced baptism. And at her funeral, the humble gathering there, it was truly a motley gathering of fellow patients, of social workers that came to love her, church members. It was just an incredible Jesus group of people. And we sang two of her favorite songs, Jesus Loves Me and What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And this was a kingdom moment that I will never forget. And I share this story to illustrate two truths. One, what a powerful expression of the present reality of the kingdom of God, the way God worked through this church family to minister to Dorothy, to draw her into his own family. It was just incredible to hear that. Just incredibly encouraging story of what God was doing through this church. At the same time, we'd be foolish to imagine that Dorothy would have wanted to stay here and be away from Jesus. She wanted to be healed. She wanted to be renewed. She wanted to move from being a ward of the state to being a daughter in her father's house, to getting her room that Jesus was preparing for her. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, says of the new earth to come, "All our lives we've been dreaming of the new earth. Whenever we see beauty in water, wind, flowers, deer, man, woman, or child, we catch a glimpse of heaven. Just like the Garden of Eden, The new earth will be a place of sensory delight, breathtaking beauty, satisfying relationships, and personal joy. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in his last Narnia novel called The Last Battle. It says this, "Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea." Probably have those a lot here on Kent Island. "Or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the glass, there may have been a looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different. Deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you have never heard, but very much want to know." The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked like it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia so much is because it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in. Great passage. Let's never forget our eternal home that the Lord is preparing for us to come. The second way Jesus comforts our troubled hearts is by revealing the true nature of reality. And we see this is one of the meanings. The Greek term for truth is aletheia. And one of the meanings of this term is not only God's faithfulness in John to his promises, but also conformity to fact, the way things are. A statement and then that matching or mirroring reality. Now this understanding of truth, and we see this in the Jesus, Pastor Todd referenced that Jesus encounter with the Samaritan woman. "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." And then Jesus says, "What you have said is true." So what's the sense of truth there? That her words matched reality. Correspondence between the two. Now this notion of Jesus being the truth is deeply offensive in our world today. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, says that this is a top objection he hears from folks that just can't believe in the Christian faith. And it's something we hear all the time. How can anyone possibly believe that Jesus is the only way to God? How can anyone possibly believe that Jesus is the only truth about God? Especially in a world with so many options. At a Veritas forum at Columbia University in New York City, Tim Keller was asked this question. "Do you believe there is only one way to God?" by this incredulous interviewer. And Keller's response was this: "If Christ is who he claimed to be, then we must say that Jesus is the only way to God." See, lurking behind this seemingly innocent question, is Jesus the only way or is Jesus the only truth, is often really an objection. It's an objection masked as a question. And the objection is, you're narrow-minded if you believe that. That's the real meaning of that question, often. The problem with this objection is that it stubbornly refuses to actually look at any of the evidence for Jesus, about Jesus, who Jesus was, and what he did. It just decides at the outset, I'm not going to believe that because that's narrow. Now, what's the obvious irony in all of that? That's a rather narrow position to take. I'm not going to look at any of the evidence. I'm going to decide before I look at it that that's narrow-minded. Of course, the thing about that is it should leave us all with the nagging question, but what if it's true? Do we care? Do you care? Should you care? Yes, of course. We should all care. If Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who died for the sins of his people, who was raised on the third day, and who sits at the right hand of the Father, then obviously, when the claim that Jesus was merely a human prophet who did not die on the cross, as Muslims believe, cannot possibly be true. Now, they can both be wrong, but they can't both be true. The various religions of the world can't all be true because they contradict each other's claims. You know, if you ever, sometimes I've heard people, they'll meet someone who's a Muslim or Jewish or maybe a Mormon or, you know, something like that, and they'll say, well, where do you even begin? I can't have that conversation. We have so many differing beliefs. Where do you even start? You know where you start and where it ends. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you want a focused conversation that's going to go somewhere, keep the conversation centered around, who do you believe Jesus was? Who do you believe Jesus is? So how does Jesus reveal the truth about himself? Well, in two ways, his words and his works. That's what he says in the passage here. Response to Philip's request to see the Father, incredible statement of Jesus' deity, says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. That's a statement, you know, people that say, oh, the Bible, Jesus never says he was God. Hard to get around that one there. Jesus then goes on to say that the words he speaks and the works he performs are done and said by the very authority of God. And what it means to say that Jesus' works and words and works are self-attesting is to say this, that there's no higher court of appeal to go to than God's word. Everything Jesus says or does carries the authority of God and therefore ought to be believed. A good friend of mine became a Christian as a senior in high school, and he lived next door to the youth pastor of a church, the church that I attended with my family. The youth pastor had invited him for ages to youth group, and he finally came. He went one time, and a fellow student was speaking that night, and something about what, I don't remember the exact thing that was said, but something, the takeaway that he had was, he said, I'm going to print out, for whatever reason, he printed out the Ten Commandments, and he taped them to his bedroom wall. And he said that as the days went on, he hated them more and more. He despised them. He'd wake up in the morning, look at them, and hate them. And then finally, he tore them off his wall and tore them up. And a few weeks later, he heard the gospel message. He realized that he couldn't keep the law of God, that he was a sinner, and that he needed the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. And he bowed the knee, repented, and trusted in Christ. And to this day, 20 years later, he's still probably the most on-fire believer I've ever known. Incredible story of the authority of God's word. Have you ever been laid bare by God's word? Where you've read scripture or you've heard the word preached and you've thought, sometimes you hear people say this, I felt like God was talking and I was the only guy in the room. I was the only woman in the room. Like God was just zeroing in on me. The authority of God's word, the power of God's word. The Bible describes it as a living and active word that pierces to the very division between soul and spirit. Let's never underestimate the power of God's word in your life or in the lives of others. Sometimes we want to punt and go to something else, but there is authority and there's power in the word of God. And even despite this, Jesus says, you know, even for those who may not believe in his word, he says in verse 11, or else believe on account of the works themselves. D.A. Carson says of this statement that thoughtful meditation on, say, the turning of the water into wine, the multiplication of the loaves, or on the raising of Lazarus, will disclose what those miracles signify, namely, that the saving kingdom of God is at work in the ministry of Jesus, and this in ways tied to his person. Of course, the ultimate miracle to meditate on is Jesus' resurrection. And let me say this. If you're struggling to believe in Jesus, even though his words come, the very authority of God, Perhaps you're filled with doubts or you have questions. Spend some time, I would say this, spend some time prayerfully studying the historical case for the resurrection. You know, God has, one of the things that we believe is that God ordains the ends and the means. And for some, the means that God has ordained to a deeper faith, to faith at all, to grounding the grounding of a flagging believer's faith, sometimes that means is things like this, a sincere investigation. You know, one of the books that I like a lot, it's kind of getting to be sort of a modern-day classic now, is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's a good, great book to read. If you'd like a suggestion. Many skeptics that don't know the Lord, and many believers that do, they've come to faith. It's been through that they've grounded. Their faith has become more grounded. That's true of me. Very much true of me. And finally, the third way that the truth comforts troubled hearts is because we can know the truth personally in a living, vital relationship. Thomas, you know, he asked this question, we don't know where you're going, and we need to know the way. Well, what's Thomas looking for? He's looking for like a diagram, you know. He's looking for a map. He's looking for a technique, you know. And Jesus is clear here, and here's the problem. With a diagram, you could find the Father's house with or without Jesus, right? You wouldn't necessarily need Jesus. Here's your map, Thomas. See you later. That's not what's happening. Jesus is clear. The truth is personal and must be known by a relationship with Christ. Jesus is saying, here's kind of a paraphrase, don't look for a way apart from me. This isn't a situation where I give you information or instructions so that you no longer need me or simply depend on the information or instructions. Everything you need is in me. I am the truth. I will bring you to the Father's house. Don't worry. Simply seek this, to know me. To know me. I remember going to the Field Museum in Chicago several times as a younger man, and walking through the ancient Egypt wing. And I remember reading about the complexities of the Egyptian afterlife and its netherworld, its nebulous sort of netherworld. And there were all these descriptions of, you know, if you want to successfully navigate the afterlife, you got to know all the right codes and you got to know the passwords and you got to know all these things to kind of get through it successfully. And it was sort of like, wow, this is kind of disturbing to read about. And yet Jesus is telling us in our passage the exact opposite of that sort of thing. All you need to know is me. And he also says, you don't need to find your way to me. He says, I will come to you. I will come to you. And Jesus is also knowable in a personal way now through a living, vital relationship. So yes, he's preparing a place for us. Heaven is to come. It's going to be incredible. Jesus is the truth. We can put our full weight on Christ because his claims and who he is and what he did correspond to the facts of history. But also, this is the incredible thing, you can know him now. You can have a living, vital relationship with him now that's ever deepening. And so I ask you, do you know Jesus? And in the sense, you know, we might all think that we know Christ. You know, I could say, and this is the sense that I mean, I could say, I know the mayor of Baltimore, Stephanie Rawlings Blake. But what I know is just about her, some facts about her. She's the mayor. I found that out. I've been watching the news and have heard her make some statements. But I've never met her. I've never had a single conversation with her. I don't know her in the same way I would say I know Dave Oceanero or you know, whatever it might be. And that's the sense. We're talking about knowing in the sense of a relationship. And Jesus, on the front and back end of our passage, in both verse 1 and verse 11, exhorts us to believe in God and to believe also in him. And that's the whole point of the Gospel of John. I believe it's in John 20. Why were all these things written? So that you might believe in Jesus and trust that he's the Son of God. That all the Gospel of John is driven toward reassuring us and driving us toward belief in Christ. Let me conclude this morning with the conclusion of the story I opened with, Gary Habermas's struggle in the face of the death of his wife. Now, this is the other portion of the article I'm not reading is his description of his investigation into the historical facts about Christ. But he says this: I had concluded that the best explanation for these events was that Jesus had truly been raised from the dead and appeared to his followers. Critics seem strangely unable to offer a more convincing explanation. But here the facts of history touch our lives. Jesus suffered arguably the most painful death imaginable. Nothing altered his pain. It raged hour after hour. He cried out to his Father, but without any physical relief. Even the Son of God learned through his sufferings. Then it hit home. Why should I expect less suffering? If God did not stop his Son's pain, on what grounds could I demand better treatment? But Jesus' prayer was answered after his suffering ended, on the first Easter morning. In a similar manner, Debbie's resurrection would also be God's answer. I still don't know why she died, but I know the one who raised his Son. What a statement. The fact of Jesus' resurrection trumps even our greatest suffering. As Paul states, Christians mourn for their loved ones too. But we mourn with resurrection hope. Death has lost its biggest sting. This story, I read it because it illustrates the three ways Jesus is the truth comforts our troubled hearts. One, the long-awaited coming of Christ is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness to his promises. And the promised one says, he's going to prepare a place for us. Second, the truth that Jesus corresponds to reality. Habermas, this guy, spent his entire academic life studying and painstakingly laying out the life, the death, the facts about Christ, the resurrection, in great historical detail. The claims correspond to history. You can put your full weight on the truth of Christianity. And finally, he says, I still don't know why she died, but I know the one who raised his Son. Now, you think he's saying that, I know the one who raised his Son, in the sense of, hey, I know all these historical facts about Jesus? No. Saying, I know him presently, as a present reality, in a living, vital relationship. Now, if you're of troubled heart this morning, look to the one who is the truth itself. He is faithful, he is real, and he is personally available now. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. It is true, we would be utterly without hope in the world were it not for Christ. We give you thanks that Jesus expresses to us the faithfulness of God, that he will never renege on his promises, that he will never revise his word, that he cannot lie, that he cannot change his mind. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that search your word for the promises of God, that we might know them more deeply, that we might let them sink into our hearts, that we might lean on them and rest in them and look to them in times of struggle. We thank you that Jesus is the objective truth about reality, that in all the claims and counterclaims in our pluralist world, that we can trust in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is personally knowable now, not just at the end, not just when we go to heaven, but that he's knowable now in a real living relationship. Lord, help us to experience him more deeply as we struggle with the various concerns of our lives, and help us, Lord, to grow in grace day by day in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.